Okay, so today we're going to be looking at the last passage from 1 John, chapter 5, and John's going to come up and read the passage for us.
1 John, chapter 5, verse 13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
All right, I wonder what you would say if I asked you to tell me something that you know, but I don't know. I don't know what you would say. And there are certainly things that I know that most of you won't know. For example, I know the names of the players of the Australian men's cricket team, and probably most of you don't know that. Maybe some of you do. Or, for example, Caleb finished his HSC recently, so he knows and remembers the content of his subjects much better than I do, for sure. Or Dong Dong knows how to help people and save people's lives in a hospital, and I don't know how to do any of that. Now, different kinds of knowledge have different levels of importance. Now, probably at the bottom of my examples is my knowledge about the Australian cricket team, because cricket to me is a hobby. But it's not. Is my knowledge really going to make a difference? Probably not. What about Caleb's HSC knowledge? Well, it's important for him as far as it helps him go to uni and helps him study whatever he wants to study at uni. But I'm pretty sure in a year or two, you're going to forget most of it, except for the stuff that you are using at uni. And most of it you probably won't use at uni. So the HSC was important for you, but for a time. What about Dong Dong's medical knowledge? Well, this seems to really make a difference in the world because it's helping people live. It's to do with life and death. That's why it's important. But actually, all of what we've talked about, all of these examples, all of this knowledge, none of this makes an ultimate difference compared to what John is talking about in this passage. This passage, this final passage of 1 John is all about knowledge. The word know appears 7 times in this passage. I've bolded it in your handout to see how many times it appears. This section is all about knowledge. And this is knowledge that makes a difference. I already saw from my kind of silly example of cricket that it's a knowledge that makes no difference. Whereas, say, Dong Dong's medical knowledge makes a difference, because it's to do with life and death, physical life and death. But what about this passage here? This passage here is about knowledge that makes an eternal difference. Why? Because it's knowledge to do with eternal life and death. This knowledge is knowledge that makes a difference. So let me pray that God can help us grasp what this knowledge is. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in 1 John given to us today. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from it. We ask that we would understand what is the knowledge that makes a difference. And we pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and it would make a difference in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read the passage again. I always like to read it twice. 1 John chapter 5 from 13 to the end. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So I've split the passage into three sections with three headings on your handouts. Section number one, that you may know. This goes from verse 13 to 17, that you may know. And then section two, I've called things we know. Things we know, this is verse 18 to 20. And finally, very briefly, section number three, now that you know. Now that you know, verse 21. So in summary, well, what are these sections about? In section one, that you may know, John is restating the purpose of why he wrote this book. It's so that we may know something. What about section two? Well, section two, things that we know, John is going to tell us three things that every Christian needs to know. And then finally, in section three, John ends his whole letter with a brief encouragement. Now that you know, how should you live? So now for the first section, let's dig into that. That you may know. We've come a long way from where we started. At the beginning of this book, this was at the beginning of 2021. That's 2 years ago now. And after a long journey, we've come to the end of this book. The final passage from the book of 1 John. And actually, this is also my final sermon for a little while before I go on preaching paternity leave. And so I'm going to try and wrap up the book, which hopefully this last passage is really confusing. It's going to be a bit of a ride. Just bear with me, have some patience. Might be a little bit longer than usual, a little bit more confusing, but we'll try and get through it. So to conclude his letter, John reminds his readers about the point of his letter, the purpose of the book. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's written this letter that his readers may know they have eternal life. Now, some of you might be familiar with John's gospel. In John's gospel, the same author as this book, he writes his eyewitness account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And near the end of the gospel, John writes, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the gospel of John is written so that unbelievers may believe in Jesus and may have eternal life. But this letter of 1 John, this is written to believers who already believe so that they can have confidence, they can have assurance, certainty, clarity, that they may know they have eternal life. And this is the same purpose why God has included 1 John in the Bible for us. God wants us to believe in the name of the Son of God and to know, to have certainty, to have confidence, have assurance that we have eternal life. This knowing, this knowledge makes a difference. It makes a difference if you know that you have eternal life, because it grounds you in all that you do. It grounds you. It gives you confidence. It means that when you belong to Jesus, what matters is you have eternal life. This doesn't mean you'll be successful in everything that you do. Actually, the Bible says if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, there's going to be suffering. But what it does mean is that your worth, your identity, your value, your confidence, it's not grounded in anything you're doing, but it's in the fact that God has given you a gift, eternal life. So whether you're at school, struggling with homework, or at home, struggling with children or housework, or at work, struggling with your boss or colleagues or deadlines, what matters about you, the most important thing about you, is that you have eternal life. And everything else you do is small compared to this gift that God has given you. So this knowledge makes a difference. We can be confident, if we believe in Jesus, that we have eternal life. And John now draws out an important consequence of this confidence, of this knowledge. Confidence that we have eternal life leads to confidence in prayer. Now, John's already written about this in chapter 3, if you remember. And so in this final passage, he's not talking about new things. He's just bringing together the old ideas he's talked about, emphasizing them, and repeating what he's already said. Having eternal life means we're born of God, which means that we're children of God, we belong to God. And if that's true, then we can be confident that God hears our prayers. Have a look at verse 14 to 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. This is a huge promise, that when we ask according to his will, God hears us. We can be confident that if we have eternal life, which means we belong to God, then God hears our prayers when we pray according to his will. Now, it seems clear, but actually, what does it mean to pray according to his will? It's a little bit tricky. Because God makes no promises to just give us what we want. You might pray for a better job, or pray to have more children, or any children, or pray to get married, or pray to have a house, or pray for better exam grades, or pray for better exam grades for your kids. I mean, God makes no promises that he will give you these things. Now, I'm not saying God gets angry at us when we pray for these things. Actually, he's a father, so he understands us. He's very patient with us. He wants to hear what's on our heart, so we can pray to him. And he doesn't get angry at us when we ask these things. But God makes no promises to give us what we want, because he gives us what we need, not what we want. But this is talking about stuff that we kind of know is not clearly God's will. It's a lot more confusing when we pray for things that seem to be God's will, but he doesn't answer, or it doesn't seem to answer. How do we handle that? Now, one simple answer, overly simple answer, is that the person praying doesn't have enough faith, or that the person praying is living in sin. Now this is sometimes true. Sometimes that is the reason why it seems God doesn't answer our prayers. But that's not always the case. Actually, the godliest saint will sometimes pray, and pray in a way they think they're praying in God's will, and yet it seems like they don't receive what they ask for. Now, why is that? We won't spend too much time on this, because this is really tricky. At the heart of it, there's a mystery about prayer, a mystery that we won't be able to understand until we see Jesus face to face. But hopefully I can say a few things that help us handle this tension, and not be overly disappointed when we pray, but also to have confidence when we pray. I think the key is to understand that, well, we can speak of God's will generally. And when we speak of God's will generally, we can know it for sure. But sometimes, when we want to understand God's will for a specific situation, we can't be sure in the same way. And sometimes when we pray and we ask God for something that we think is his will, but we're not sure, and it doesn't happen, we just need to learn to trust and submit to him. So what do I mean by this? Let me give you some examples. The Bible declares that those God chose before the foundation of the world will believe in Jesus and be saved. So God's will, generally speaking, is that God will save all those who belong to him. But when it comes to a specific person, until this person actually believes in Jesus, we don't know. We don't know whether or not this person is one of God's chosen, whether they will believe. Whether this is your spouse or your child or your parents or your neighbor or your school friend. Now, we can be 100% sure that God will save those who belong to him. But we can't be 100% sure that one particular person we're talking to is going to believe. So again, we can know God's will generally speaking, but when it comes to a specific situation, it's hard to know. Now, I'm not saying that God never speaks to people specifically. He does. But I think that's not the way Christian life usually works. And so when our hopes don't seem to happen the way we expect, our response has to be to keep trusting that God knows best and to submit to what he has done. Well, let me take another example. And this is an example that John himself is going to start talking about soon. God promises in the Bible that his church will be built and that the members of Christ's body are going to become fully mature. But until a specific person reaches the end of their life, still faithful, still believing in Jesus, we can't be 100% sure whether someone is a true member. Now, I'm not saying we can't have any confidence. I think we can. But we can't say 100% sure, right? Because we don't know these things. We don't have God's view. So on the one hand, generally speaking, we can be 100% sure that God is going to mature every true believer until they're like Jesus, his son. But when it comes to a specific person, we can't be 100% sure that this is what's going to happen to this specific person. Again, we can know God's will generally speaking, but when it comes to a specific situation, we're not so sure. So what does this mean for prayer? Well, it means that when we pray, generally speaking, we can have 100% confidence. For example, I can pray, and I should pray, that all of God's chosen people in Kellyville will be saved and grow to maturity. And I can be 100% sure that this prayer will be successful. But when we pray specifically speaking for one person, we must pray with hope and trust that God is merciful. But we don't know for sure that this person will be saved when we pray for them. So for example, I have a friend, let's call him Bob, and I really want him to become a Christian. So I pray for him with hope that God would save him. But unless he actually believes, I don't know for sure that he will believe. This is not something I can have 100% certainty of. And yet I can pray with hope because my motivation for this prayer is God's general will. And I know God is pleased by this prayer because it comes from a heart of love. And I know my prayer is not wasted. God has heard me. And somehow, even if I can't see it, my prayer is used by God. And even if Bob dies one day without me seeing him turn to Jesus publicly, well, I don't know at the end what happens to Bob. But I can still trust God and submit to his will that he knows best. Prayer is a mystery, and we have to live with that. So when it comes to praying according to his will, we can have full confidence when asking about God's will generally. And we should have hope when asking about God's will in specific situations. But always we should trust and submit when things don't seem to go the way we asked. Now, this doesn't resolve the difficulty about prayer that looks like it's unanswered. In fact, before Jesus returns, it will never be fully resolved. And actually, during morning tea, I'd love to chat about it because it's a really hard thing. But our job, our path, is very clear. Pray with certainty when we're praying something that we know is God's will for sure. When it comes to something which we're not sure about, we pray with hope. But regardless, we pray with trust in God as good and that he hears our prayers. Actually, notice in verse 15, it says, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So John is saying that when a believer prays according to God's will, God grants the request. But there's no promise that the answer will be seen immediately. On God's end, it is granted immediately, but it might not be seen immediately by us. So the Christian can know that God hears our prayers and grants the request. But the actual request may take many, many years to visibly happen. So, for example, when a missionary prays that the gospel will go out in a foreign country where they're serving, they might never see the fruit. They might even die and never see the fruit. But the missionary can know that God has already heard and granted the request, even if it takes years for this request to be seen. And I believe there are some prayers that God has already granted that we never see in our lifetime. Or maybe no one with earthly eyes can see. But on the last day, when all is revealed and we see God's plans, see God's whole plan, then we see that those prayers actually fit in God's plan and they have been answered, even if we don't see it. So let this be an encouragement to us. If we have eternal life, we can have confidence according to God's will, knowing that our prayers are never wasted and God hears them and will answer them in his own way. If we know we have eternal life, that we belong to God, we can pray with trust and submission to the God who knows best. He's given you eternal life. That's the most important thing. You can trust him with everything else. And this will guard us against despair and spur us on to pray with passion and persistence. Now, John gives an application of this principle at work, of this principle of praying with confidence. With confidence. Have a look at verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death." Now, if we see a brother or sister committing sin, we should pray that they will repent. And if they are a true brother or sister, and not just someone we think is a brother or sister, then God will answer the prayer by restoring them. We can pray with confidence that God will restore every true believer into full fellowship with him. But once again, we have that same issue, that sometimes we pray for someone who we think is a fellow brother or sister, but they never repent and they never turn back to Jesus. Well, is this a failed promise? Well, no. Once again, we know God's will, generally speaking, but with this particular person, we don't always know how it applies. So again, we can pray with hope and pray with confidence that our prayer is heard and answered, even if it's not answered in the way we think it should be. Now notice how John assumes that if we see a brother or sister stumble, we will love them enough to pray for them and that God will restore them in response to that prayer. Right, how different is this from Cain? If you're familiar with the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis, when God asks Cain where his brother Abel is, Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" But actually, John assumes that every Christian is their brother's keeper. Every Christian is their sister's keeper. We should be praying for our fellow Christians when we see them sin, that God might restore them to repentance. Now, let me quickly deal with the really difficult words in verse 16 and 17. So there are 100 different interpretations, and it's just such a tricky passage, but I'll tell you what I think. So verse 16 and 17, "God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death." there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So the obvious question is, what is sin that leads to death? And sin that does not lead to death? Doesn't all sin lead to death? And why are there some sins for which it seems we shouldn't pray for the repentance of the sinner? Now, Roman Catholics, they have a list of sins that they call the mortal sins, including murder or adultery, the really serious stuff. And they say this will lead to hell if not confessed in front of a priest. Now, I don't think this is what John is talking about. I don't think there's a special category of mortal sin. I don't think that's biblical. Or there's another interpretation that death in these verses refers to physical death, that there's some sin that leads to physical death. So, for example, if you're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, they try to deceive Peter, and then they die because of that. And this might be true, but I also don't find this very convincing. And the reason I don't find it convincing, because in the book of 1 John, death always talks about spiritual or eternal death. Life always talks about spiritual or eternal life. So I find it very hard to accept that this is referring to physical death. It seems very strange. And more than that, if we're not John the Apostle, how can we possibly discern which sins lead to physical death and which sins don't? Like, we just don't have it in the Bible to tell us that. So my understanding is that this death refers to eternal death. Now, it's true. All sin is rebellion against God, or wrongdoing, as John puts it in verse 17. And the wages of sin is death. But not all sin hardens your heart beyond repentance. All sin is wrongdoing, but not all sin leads to a hardened heart beyond repentance, which then leads to eternal death. Throughout this whole letter, John is fighting against false teachers who speak lies about Jesus. And John's words for them are very harsh. He calls them antichrists and children of the devil. And he doesn't tell his readers to pray for the antichrists. Rather, he condemns the antichrists in the strongest language. So, given the context of 1 John, this is what I believe sin that leads to death is: being a false teacher teaching lies about who Jesus is. Judgment upon this is so harsh that John says in verse 16, I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, we have to look carefully. John does not forbid praying for such a person. John does not say it is wrong to pray for that. Actually, if we read it, John merely says, I do not say you should pray for that. Or in other words, I'm not talking about praying for that kind of sin. I think what John means is that he has doubts whether prayer for the repentance of this kind of sinner, someone who willingly and intentionally spreads lies about Jesus, he has doubts that this person can actually repent. This kind of sin is not covered by the promises in verses 14 to 15. This is the kind of sin that is so dark and evil that repentance is very unlikely. And it's unlikely because it rejects the very Savior in the worst possible way, by leading others astray. Only true faith about who Jesus is can save from eternal death. Now, if you're teaching lies about who Jesus is, what hope do you have? So the whole context of 1 John leads me to interpret sin that leads to death as referring to the sin of the false teachers. But if we see a fellow Christian sinning in any other way, we should pray for their repentance. So in the first section, John has restated his purpose for writing this book, that his readers who believe in Jesus may know that they have eternal life. And John has also explored how confidence in eternal life brings confidence to prayer, and then applied it to the situation of praying for a stumbling brother or sister. And we now reach the second section, things we know So in this section, John states three things that we should know. And once again, this is knowledge that makes a difference. The first thing John says is in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, John has just said in verse 16 that if anyone sees a brother committing sin, not leading to death, God will restore the brother through that person's prayer. So John makes it clear that anyone who is truly a brother or sister, God will bring them back. They will repent and God will restore them. And the reason why this will happen is that Jesus protects them. So that's who he who was born of God refers to. It refers to Jesus. So all Christians are born of God, but in this verse, the Greek grammar shows that the one who was born of God is special. It refers to Jesus. Jesus will protect all of God's children from the evil one, from Satan, and will bring any true child back to God. Well, because we saw in chapter 3 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So he protects those who belong to him from Satan. Now, does this mean someone can keep on sinning forever, intentionally, without repentance, and still be safe? Well, no. The only way back to safety is to repent from sin. And a person who keeps on living in sin, in rebellion against God without repentance, this person has not been born of God, no matter what they said in the past. But God's true children, Jesus will protect. And he actually uses our prayers for one another to do that. So day by day, we can have confidence that we belong to God, that if we have faith in Jesus, he will protect us from Satan. We don't need to worry about tomorrow. Jesus will keep us. Our job is for today to be faithful. And this knowledge makes a difference. It gives us freedom from worrying about the future. It gives us comfort that Satan cannot touch us. And it gives us warning not to continue living in sin. Because if you keep living in sin, John is challenging you. Are you really born again? Born of God? This is knowledge that makes a difference. Now, the second thing that John says is in verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? John has just stressed in the previous verses that those who have been born of God are protected from the evil one. But the world is not under such protection. In fact, the world lies in the power of the evil one. On the one hand, this describes the world being in the grip of Satan, under the control of Satan. And on the other hand, the image describes, it doesn't describe the world as resisting Satan. It just lies there, kind of passively, willingly, maybe unconsciously sleeping in the embrace of Satan. So John makes it clear there are only two possibilities. When it comes to eternal life, either you're in or you're out. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. There's no alternative. There's no third way. There's no halfway between these two. Those who have put their trust in Jesus and submit to his rule are in. And everyone else is out. This knowledge makes a difference. It should drive you to be clear on where you stand. And if you take Jesus' side, then you can fight the evil one and the world with confidence. You belong to God. Now, the third thing John says we know is in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is the knowledge about how we can know God and have fellowship with him. It is through Jesus Christ, God's Son. 1 John is all about Jesus being God's Son. And what does John say we know about Jesus? Well, we know, firstly, that Jesus came. He came to destroy Satan's work. He came by water and blood to die for our sins. He came to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He came that anyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And we know, secondly, that Jesus has given us understanding. Understanding about himself, understanding about God, understanding about eternal life. This third thing we know is the most fundamental of all things. Because the reason we can be born of God, the reason we are protected from the evil one, is because Jesus came and gave us understanding. The reason we are from God is because Jesus came and has given us understanding. The reason why the false teachers are in the world and under the control of Satan is because they've rejected the Jesus who came and who gave understanding. At the end of the day, at the end of this book, it's all about the Son of God. It's all about the Son of God who came in history to walk among us, who walked, lived, died, was resurrected and ascended as a human. It's all about him. And when we believe in him, John says in verse 20, we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. Him who is true refers to God the Father. When we believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, we are in God. The end of the verse says, he is the true God and eternal life. Now, who does he refer to? Is it God the Father or is it Jesus Christ the Son? Well, surely it's both. That's the whole point of this letter, that Jesus Christ is the eternal life. Jesus Christ, the divine human, is God's Son. And only one who has the Son has the Father. So the true God is both Father and Son. At the end of the day, this is what counts. And so we finish the whole book with the last section, very briefly, now that you know. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. At first, it seems like a very strange way to end the book. Because in the whole book, John hasn't mentioned literal idol worship at all. So why should, just at the very end, he just say, keep yourselves from idols? Now, the key is in the sentence before. He, that is God the Father, known through God the Son, he is the true God and eternal life. What John is saying is this. Now that you know the true God is found only in Jesus Christ, keep yourselves from other understandings of God. To have other understandings of God is to worship idols, false images of God. The false teachers that John has been fighting in this entire book, they claim to worship the true God, but they are worshiping idols because their understanding of God is not through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that you know the true God can only be worshipped through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stick to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Stick to him. Don't depart from the Jesus proclaimed in the Bible, the Jesus that the apostles, eyewitnesses, proclaimed. No other understanding of God is true. No other understanding of Jesus is true. Every other understanding is idol worship. Keep yourselves from idols. If you encounter anyone who contradicts what the Bible says about Jesus, well, then be aware. That contradiction actually comes from the evil one. Satan wants you to worship idols by changing your understanding about Jesus. But you'll be safe if you cling to the original teaching about who Jesus is. The God become man, crucified, resurrected, ascended, human Son of God. John's final sentence in this book has the same pastoral love that soaks the entire book. Little children, he calls his readers. Little children. But this final sentence also has the same firm edge to it. Only the Jesus that he preaches is the true understanding of God. Stick to it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of 1 John that teaches us what authentic Christian confidence looks like. And that at the end of the day, it all depends on who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. Is he your Son who died and rose for us? Well, if we believe that, then we have eternal life. And we thank you for reminding us that today. And we ask that you would keep all of us who believe from idols, from having other understandings of you that don't go through Jesus. We ask that you would keep us sticking to the true Jesus proclaimed in the Bible. And we ask that everyone here who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as your Son, people who haven't put their faith in Jesus, Lord, we ask that you would, in hope we ask, that you would bring them to belief this year, 2023. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.